This morning, we come to the Word. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 10. If you are able, please remain standing. This morning, I'll read verses 1 to 20. They are printed there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is God's Word, which is holy and inerrant and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So let's listen with humility in our hearts and with our ears open. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his holy word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 15. And while we had been for many months kind of tracking through Luke's gospel account, I started taking some passages a little bit out of sequence. And during Advent, we looked at Jesus' teaching about his second coming. And then we jumped over to Luke chapter 15 and saw these three parables that Jesus lumps together about things that are lost. There's a lost sheep. There's a lost coin. And then there's two lost sons. The lost sheep, when it is found, the shepherd or the owner of the sheep celebrates. The lost coin, when the woman finds the coin, she calls her friends together and they have a party. They celebrate because that which was lost has been found. And Jesus said, in the same way, in like manner, when a sinner repents, heaven rejoices. Then he told this parable about these two sons and this father. One son is lost to self-indulgence, the pursuit of pleasure. The other son is lost to self-righteousness, thinking that he of the two sons, he certainly has merited and earned the father's favor. And what we find in that story is that the father, representing God himself, pursued both sons. Just like the shepherd who looked for the lost sheep and the woman who looked for the lost coin, now the father who pursued the one son who lived in lawlessness and the other son who held up his law-keeping as his merit for the father's pleasure, the father pursues them both and offers them grace and welcomes them into fellowship with him. A picture of how God loves the lost and pursues. And then last week we looked at the story that's only found in Luke's gospel about Zacchaeus, that chief tax collector who went and climbed a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. He was a seeker. He just wanted to learn about Jesus. But in the story, we find that Jesus, walking through the crowd, stopped and looked at Zacchaeus and called him. Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must go to your house. I must abide with you. Jesus invited himself right into Zacchaeus' life and his home and his heart. Zacchaeus responded with obedient faith and repentance. Zacchaeus sought to bless the poor. Zacchaeus was himself willing even to become poor in response to the call of the gospel. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. And then this all-important statement in Luke's gospel account, if one verse in Luke to remember, is where Jesus himself says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is why I came. This is the whole reason for this enterprise, is that I may seek and save the lost. How did Jesus seek and save the lost? How do we see that throughout Luke's gospel account as we've read through most of it over the past year or so? Even before his birth, as Gabriel announced to Mary that you will give birth, you will have a son, and he will come by the power of the Holy Spirit is how you will conceive, and he will come, and they will call him the Son of the Most High. This is God who is coming. Jesus, whose birth was celebrated by shepherds and angels, who came as a light to the Gentiles, came to bring salvation. And we see him throughout his gospel ministry, his public ministry, pursuing the poor and the humble, the meek, blessing those who others would push aside. We find Jesus himself reaching out and touching a leper and proclaiming forgiveness. He's the one who came to set the prisoner free. He's the one who came to give sight to the blind, because he came to seek the lost. But he also came to secure our salvation, not only of those that he encountered, but your salvation and my salvation, because he came to seek and to save the lost like you and me. How did he secure our salvation? He came and faced every temptation, not only every temptation that we face, but he even faced the full onslaught of the enemy there in the wilderness. And yet he sinned in no way. In no aspect did he fail to fulfill all that the Father set before him. Obedient in every regard, a sinless life, but then willingly even was obedient to the Father in facing judgment and wrath that you and I deserve. The shame, the shameful death on a cross, dying not for sins that he had committed, but dying for our sins. And in our place, he secured our salvation. And as we looked at last Easter, a year ago, not only did he face the cross and death, but he rose victorious, rose for your justification, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he fulfilled that in every way. But today, I want you to see that our seeking Savior also sends others to seek. He also sends others to continue the work of seeking those that he has saved. If you looked back in Luke chapter 9, you would find Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, that closer group. You know, he had an inner circle, we could say, of three, but then there were the 12. And he sent out the 12 in Luke chapter 9. But now in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus not only sending the 12 out, but sending the larger group of followers. The larger group. Now, you could also look back in Luke chapter 9 if you have interest. Jesus talks about the cost of following him. If you want to be a follower, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. And you have to surrender your life. And so these 72 have done so. They say, Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. And he says, okay, then here's what I have for you. I'm going to send you out. We find here Jesus sending out the common follower, maybe we could say. Because Jesus' disciples are all called to go and make disciples as they go. We know that from Matthew chapter 28. the Great Commission. Well, here we find Jesus, even in his public ministry, sending out, for a second time, sending out his followers, his disciples. I want to look at a few points, a few aspects of this narrative and what we can learn from this that would apply to us. How can we be disciple makers? How can we, not only those who are called to full-time ministry, but all the followers of Christ, all of us as disciples of Christ, go and make disciples? So I want to just point out a few things very quickly here today. First, I want you to notice that as Jesus called these disciples and commanded them to go, at the very outset, he points to the priority of prayer. Jesus emphasized the necessity of prayer, even as he sent them. Verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is as Jesus is sending them. He says now, "And as you go, pray for more laborers." Pray for more. You could say, well, is the harvest still plentiful today? I mean, this was at the during Jesus' public ministry still. The number of followers were few, and we could say the harvest was great. Is it still great today? Wycliffe Bible Translators right now says that there are over 3,000 people groups in the world who still do not have a Bible in their own translation. Wycliffe right now needs 2,000 translators. They're 2,000 short. The Joshua Project, which tracks gospel proclamation and movement and Christians around the world, they have a great website that's very informative. Of the approximately 7.5 billion people right now on the planet, they say that over 3 billion are totally unreached. Nearly half. I think it's 3.14 billion people who are unreached in the world today. The harvest is still plentiful. The laborers are few. So a point of application for us, brothers and sisters, if you leave with nothing else, hear the words of Christ say, pray for laborers. Pray for laborers who will go out into the harvest, not only for laborers to go around the world and to go to unreached people groups, but laborers right here in Tuscaloosa and Northport and at the University of Alabama, in our neighborhoods. Pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. He also, in his directions here for his followers, Jesus sends them and calls them to go in faith. He says, go your way. Go your way. And as you're going, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, it'll be easy. There's not going to be any threat. Just the opposite. He said, I know that I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's going to be danger. This is not going to be comfortable. He recognizes that. Not only that, but he then tells them, and don't take money with you. Now, there's other times that he tells his disciples to go and take with them provision. But the point here is Jesus is saying, go in faith. There will be danger. At times, you will lack provision. Neither is an excuse to avoid going, to avoid proclaiming. So go, and as you go, believe. In 1994, a group of Christians in China, it's called the Tonghe Fellowship. It's a coalition of house churches composed primarily of people who are quite poor in China. They felt the call to send out missionaries into China. And so they started a campaign to raise support, and these were poor people who gave sacrificially. And after they had received monies, they called 70 young people, to go out in groups of two to the various provinces in China. Two by two, following this example from Luke chapter 10. And they gave them a one-way ticket. That's all they had. A one-way ticket to that province in China and the gospel. So let me back up. The one-way ticket wasn't all they had, because they had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their commission was, we want you to go, and in 6 months, if you are able, come back. We will pray for you. We are sending you, and we are praying for you. Now go. Jesus calls his disciples here. Go. There's going to be danger. There's going to be need. There's going to be want. But go in faith, trusting me. Third, Jesus sends his followers to minister in both word and deed. Verse 9, he says to them, heal the sick in it, that is, in the town that you go to. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Notice there's a two-pronged approach here to ministry. One, go and minister in deed, but then also in word. Do both things. Not just one or the other, but both things. Minister in word, proclaim the kingdom, but also in deed, heal the sick. Monday, I hosted a pastor from India here. Several people in the congregation came and joined me for lunch with him. Another friend came as well. I just wanted to hear what he was doing. Nathaniel is a minister in southern India and really a missionary. He doesn't have the backing of a large mission organization, but he feels called to gospel ministry. He's a fourth-generation Christian in India. That's rare. And he ministers in an area where there are millions of people who have never heard the name Jesus and certainly haven't heard the gospel. And his ministry, there are two prongs to it. One, he trains pastors. He trains pastors to go out into the villages with the truth of the gospel. But then secondly, he ministers to people in his town. The way he ministers to people in his town is he just, in the course of life, saw a need and felt conviction that, Lord, I can take the gospel to them, not only in word, but in deed. And the ones he ministers to there in Angul, India, are orphans who are HIV positive. These are children who in birth contracted AIDS. In India, where they believe in karma, if a child is born and has AIDS, what that is an indicator of is that they did something wrong in their previous life. And since this child did something wrong in their previous life, which is the only reason they would have AIDS now, then the only thing we can do is let them feel the weight of their guilt. And so they're orphaned and they're pushed away. They're cast out. They're told that they have no value in life because of what you've done. Actually, some even believe it would be a sin to help them. They deserve this. Nathaniel knows the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that these children were created in the image of God and that God loves them. And so at his own expense, weekly, he and his wife prepare food for 30 orphans to go and take food to them and feed them and share the love of Christ with them in deed and then also in word. He's hopeful that in time he'll be able to build an orphanage to house them as well so he can share with them daily, love them daily. What a beautiful example of what Jesus here is telling us, telling his disciples to do. Go and heal the sick, care for their needs, their physical needs, but then also proclaim that the kingdom has come near. Because as the gospel comes, the kingdom comes. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the gospel indeed has come near. Fourth, we see that Jesus sends his messengers with authority in his name. This shows up several times in this passage. Let me just read from verse 16. Here Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." It also shows up in verse 11 and verse 19. The point being, as we go sharing the gospel in word and in deed, we're not going in our own name, but we are going in the name of Jesus Christ. The authority that we take is the authority of Jesus Christ communicated through his word. And Jesus says, if they reject you, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. It's the gospel. Also, we go not only with his message, but notice back in verse 2, when he tells his followers to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Don't miss that either. When we go and take the gospel, when we go in the name of Jesus Christ, this isn't our harvest, it's his harvest. Like when Paul has this vision and Christ tells him to not be afraid and to continue to minister in the city, and he says, "For I have many people in the city." These are my people, Jesus says. This is my harvest, so go in my name. So as you go, as we go, we need to go in prayer, prayerfully. We need to go in faith. We need to go with a two-pronged approach, ministry in deed and in word. We need to remember whose name we bear. And then finally, as we go, the message of the King, his kingdom comes near in salvation and in judgment. Jesus communicates this here, that some will reject. Some will come, and this will be to them, it will anger them. They will refuse the message. They will hate you even, and you are to shake the dust off your feet and recognize that the kingdom of God has come near to them as well, not in salvation, but signaling coming judgment. Paul recognized this in his ministry. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We smell like the gospel to those who live and those who are dying. He says, "To one, the fragrance is from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Are we fragrant? Are we fragrant? Do others, as we come with the gospel, as we come ministering in word and deed, is it a fragrance that would cause others to either accept it or reject it? I've got to be honest. As I prepared to preach this past week, I am deeply convicted by this passage. Because I will tell you, it is much easier for me to stand behind this pulpit and talk to you about these things, whether there's 100 of you or 300 people here. It is much easier to do that than to talk to the man sitting beside me at the basketball game. That's true. I struggle, I fumble, I think, oh, and I start asking myself questions in that moment when I think I have an opportunity to share with this person or someone I meet along the way, and I think I should share hope with them and life with them. But then I start asking myself questions. I wrote some of them down because I want you to hear what I struggle with. What if this person thinks less of me? What if I say something and they felt very comfortable next to me, but now suddenly they start squirming? What if when I open my mouth and share with them the hope that I have, suddenly they think, this guy's got problems. This guy's some kind of fanatic or something. What if they think less of me because I've got to be honest, I really want people to like me. Maybe you're not like that. I struggle with that. I really want that person to be really glad they got to sit by me that day. Or what if they ask me a question that I don't have an answer to that question? What if they ask me something that I hadn't thought of? And I'll tell you something else I really like. I really like to be right. But to be honest, more than being right, I want other people to think I'm right. I want them to be impressed with me. And if I open my mouth and start sharing the gospel with them, and they have something that's difficult, and they come back with it, exposes something about me. And so at the end, really, the big question is, what if this person exposes my inadequacies? What if they expose my imperfections? Because you see, in that moment when I'm afraid and I'm nervous and I'm scared to open my mouth and to share with someone, what it really starts exposing is in my heart two things that are tied together: self-worship and works righteousness. Self-worship. I want to be high and lifted up. I want them to think well of me, think I'm right. I want them to see that I've got it together. Because really what my heart is saying is I will be okay in life because of my works, because of my goodness, because I've got it together. So actually what happens in that moment is my misunderstanding of the gospel gets in the way of me sharing the gospel. Because truth is, and Paul recognized this, anytime we open our mouths with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to some it's going to be a stumbling block. To others they will hear it and it's going to be folly. They're going to just say, "Are you kidding? That makes no sense at all." We need to recognize that's what the gospel does. It's a stumbling block. But my stumbling block in those moments is I want them to worship me. But the reality is, the truth is, my inadequacies and imperfections, don't undermine the excellencies of the gospel, they highlight them. That's on the back of your handout sheet if you want to read that again. It's bold. My inadequacies and imperfections do not undermine the gospel. They highlight the excellencies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I should answer the question then, what's the gospel then? This is on your handout also if you want to read along. 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. There are many places we could go, many summary statements of the gospel. This is one of them. 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. Read along with me. Follow along as I read this. This is Paul writing to believers in Corinth, and Paul is saying, we no longer look at the flesh. We no longer hold up the flesh to see and to understand our hope. He says this instead, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to take a pencil or a pen if you have one, and I want you to put a rectangular box around these five words. This is the gospel. All this is from God. That's the gospel. All of this is from God. God is our salvation. God is our deliverer. God has seek and saved the lost. This whole passage is about what God has done. And what we read here is that God has made me new in Christ. He doesn't regard me any longer according to my flesh, but as I am united to Christ, as I'm spiritually, vitally joined to a living Savior, God has reconciled himself to me. God did that. In Christ, I am forgiven. In Christ, I have become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God? That's right, that's the gospel. By faith in Christ, the very righteousness of God is imputed to us. That is the gospel. He's done it all. All this is from God. All this is God's doing. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God has done what I couldn't do. The good news we proclaim is that it pleased God to send his own son to be our perfect law keeper, our guiltless sin bearer, our victorious death conqueror, and our exalted king. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not about, does Jeff have it together? And actually, when I'm honest and share how much I don't, when I share my own imperfections, when I share the condition that I was in apart from Christ, and where I would still be if not for God's work, then I actually highlight the gospel. What a wondrous Savior. Look at this kind of love, that he would love somebody like me. Somebody like me. Now, I still have many faults. And you've gotten to know me after decades of spiritual growth. But let me tell you, there was a day, if you'd gotten to know me, you would have thought, that's not the kind of person that God's going to love. But I'm exactly the kind of person that God loves. And so are you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this is from God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, as Paul says. So then finally, one other point. Jesus, as he welcomes them back and the disciples return, his followers come back and they're just amazed. As we went and with your authority and speaking in your name, spiritual strongholds came crashing down. We couldn't believe it. As we went with the authority of the gospel and as you've commissioned us, Jesus, The spirits even were subject to us. Jesus celebrates this with them. Absolutely. Don't you see the authority that you have in gospel proclamation? But then he says, but let your joy, let the sustaining joy for you not be in the spiritual fruit or consequences of gospel proclamation, but let it be in your salvation. Our joy is not reliant on the unknown results of gospel proclamation, but the irrevocable promise of our redemption. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We see that mentioned several times in Scripture. Paul in Philippians talks about believers' names being written in the book of life. In Hebrews, the writer says that the church, the believers, are enrolled in heaven. In Revelation 13, verse 8, there we read about saints who Satan cannot harm, who he cannot touch, because their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's our joy. So assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love, and assurance that indeed our names are written in heaven, that the Son of God knows us and will not lose us, that sustains gospel proclamation. Often when our hope is in just going to be the result of that conversation, when someone rejects us, then we're defeated. We can be brought down. And Jesus says, let your joy, let that which sustains you be the assurance of your salvation. That sustains the church. The 70 young people who were sent out into China, into the various provinces, by God's grace, all returned 6 months later. They left with a one-way ticket, not knowing if they would live, survive, not knowing what they would encounter. They returned 6 months later, and the churches rejoiced that they've come back, and they started sharing stories, and many of them had suffered in many ways. But through that six-month effort, those 70 people sent out two by two, churches were started in 22 Chinese provinces. That was in 1994. Today, it is estimated that Christians now who have heard the gospel through those churches number in the hundreds of thousands. Hundreds of thousands of souls brought into the kingdom of God. The lost sheep found. Sinners repenting. The lost coin discovered. The lost sons brought into the family, reconciled to God, and heaven rejoices because the followers of Christ were faithful in going. May we be a church that goes, and as we go, make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a Savior who came to seek and save the lost. I thank you for the truth and the reality of the gospel, even the promises that we can stand on right now of what you have done, what you have finished in your life and death and resurrection. But also, Lord Jesus, we see that you're a Savior who then continues to seek the lost by sending your disciples. Lord, please forgive me when I am negligent, when I am so afraid to go and just share with others an incredible message. Give us a heart for the lost, Lord Jesus. May Riverwood Church be a congregation that loves seeking the lost, of seeing your sheep brought into the fold, those who were lost found. So Lord, help us to be a people who pray to those ends, who encourage that, and who go. And as we go, make disciples, all to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.